The context, notice, of what Paul is saying here can be summed up in one word, sufferings. Sufferings in verse 18. It's really the context, and we want to be careful not to divorce verses 18 through 25 from what we're going to look at in detail here in 26 through 30. And the reason for that is because Paul is continuing his discussion of suffering to put our sufferings in perspective and to, in a real way, help us to deal with the fact that sufferings characterize our lives in this world, in its fallen condition. Sufferings are part of life in this present fallen order. And notice that he is comparing our present sufferings and saying you really can't compare them because to the glory yet to come, because the glory yet to come is so overwhelmingly wonderful. But what do we do now? And that, in a real sense, is the answer that he gives in 26 through 30. In our culture, we tend to glory, especially in New England, in the rugged individual. And there's something good about this. The rugged individual pays his own way and works hard to do it. But even Henry David Thoreau, I notice, leaned on Ralph Waldo Emerson. And so the rugged individualism of American culture is really a myth. The fact is that we have needs as human beings, that we need one another in our sufferings, and we especially need the Lord. And of course, now what he does is, he says, likewise now, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so now he's going to talk about the equipment, the spiritual, that is with a capital S, equipment that he gives us to deal with life, our lives of suffering in a fallen world as we await the glory that is yet to come. And we oftentimes quote, of course, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. But we oftentimes forget the context that it's in. It's in the context of suffering, but it's in the context of the presence, the continual presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers and of the church. And it is in this context, then, that we look particularly, or it is this context that we're looking at particularly, and in which we will then embed this great statement that we as Presbyterians and as Calvinists love to state, and with good reason we love to state it, but I hope you'll see that that reason is profoundly connected with the presence of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of adoption then helps us in our weakness as we wait. And it's interesting, he says that our full adoption will not be realized until the resurrection of the body is enjoyed by every believer at the consummation. And it almost sounds like we're not yet adopted in when he says that earlier in this passage. But now he says he is the Spirit of adoption, really, for us. He shows that we're already adopted. It's just that we've not realized the fullness of what we have inherited in Christ. And so, in the interim, while we're waiting for the inheritance, we are helped in our weakness by the Spirit who has adopted us. And remember, now, as we heard so eloquently and so clearly stated over this weekend, that the Spirit in the Bible is never spoken of apart from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the two are always together, and in fact so intimately together, that in several places in Paul's letters he speaks of the Lord, the Spirit. That is to say, so closely identified with the Lord's ministry in heaven and the Spirit whom he has sent to earth, that he can speak of them as if they were one. And so they are one in purpose. They are one in ministry. And it is the Spirit of adoption who is the Spirit of the Christ who is exalted and who is our everlasting mediator now. He once was not before the incarnation, but now he is as accomplished redemption has taken place. And so it is Christ's Spirit then that helps us in our weaknesses. And of course, these, I believe Paul has in mind here, all of what it means to be living as believers in a fallen world. So it involves all the sufferings that we experience, the sufferings of suddenly losing a sister to a horrible and sudden accident as we lost Joanna, the sufferings of having cancer, the sufferings of being very sick and not being able to enjoy a holiday. These are the sufferings that we experience as part of God's, the created order. But then the sufferings of being Christians and knowing that not everyone around us is, and even loved ones in our own families. The sufferings of struggling with our own sin. These are weaknesses, and I believe that Paul is talking about the whole range of our needs is what the Spirit helps us with. So there's nothing outside the compass of what the Spirit's helping hand of support brings to us. He functions then like a midwife, and literally the idea of the paraclete or the comforter is the one who stands alongside someone in their struggles, in their sufferings in life. And so what the Lord is saying is that Jesus Christ, though he is away, we cannot see him. He is in an invisible realm that we cannot see, but he sends his Spirit so that he himself is actually present, standing as it were, beside us in our sufferings. He is the one that promises this. And so then the Spirit helps us in our weakness, especially here in prayer. And there's always, of course, been a great question in this passage. Are we talking about our prayers as believers or the prayer of the Spirit who intercedes for us? And that's really the way that Paul says it. He mentions the Spirit here. He helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he intercedes there in verse 27 for the saints according to the will of God. Well, I don't think that we ever want to really separate our prayers from the Spirit's prayer in the sense that all true Christian prayer is prayer in the Spirit. It's not regulated by emotions. It's not regulated by particular feelings or of exaltation or of sorrow. But the Spirit, because he is our possession, the gift of God, dwells in us. And now what the Lord is telling us here is that he is actively involved in interceding for our sufferings, and he uses our prayers as a means of helping us. And of course, he prays and prays in a perfect way. Our stutterings are very imperfect, and not only do we have the weaknesses that we've just summarized, but we also have a central weakness of not knowing how to pray properly so often. We are often so ignorant. And we look, I mean, just think of this one catastrophic event that took place a week ago Saturday with Joanna being hit and killed almost instantly. The number, the complexity of that event on so many different fronts and the ways that it caused a tremendous disruption in her own family and then in her spiritual family here. It was hard to calculate. How do you pray in such a situation? Our ignorance of how to pray really becomes accentuated in these sorts of things. But what we knew was, and what we must know when we pray, and especially in the face of challenges and difficulties, is that the Lord does know, and the Spirit is intimately involved, even in our stutterings, even in our helplessness. He is adequate in ways that we are not. And we are called here to believe in the Spirit's praying for us and in us and through us. And with groanings too deep for words here, I don't believe that these groanings are themselves necessarily inarticulate. But it's just that what the Spirit knows, knowing the mind of God, knowing the will of God, as he says here, is far more comprehensive, more profound. And we, as it were, are only there consciously on the edge of that knowledge, which is the basis for his perfect intercession for his people. And so he enables us to cry out to God in our turmoil, and our prayers may be desperately simple in deep trouble, and yet the Spirit intercedes for us and even uses those prayers to give us a living sense that we are connecting with the living Lord. And remember, when we think about these groanings now of the sufferings which won us this intercession, these are the groanings of our Savior upon the cross, the groanings of that one who has earned us the privilege of receiving the gift of his Spirit. Imagine the sufferings that he went through. He groaned and, as it were, bore all of our grief. Oh, all of our suffering. He bore it for us. He groaned with the deepest groanings that have ever taken place in the history of the world. We saw this 2 weeks ago. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he was forsaken for us. So that when we feel forsaken, we can know that we have an intercessor and that his Spirit is the one who intercedes for us and with us, and that he is in our halting prayers, as imperfect as those are, with perfect intercession. Because he knows the reasons for our suffering. He knows the ultimate purposes of God which are taking place, and he has won us this privilege through the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon, as our confession says, the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them. This is in the section on perseverance. And so it is that it's because of this, the efficacy of the merit of Christ, the permanence of our forgiveness and the covering of his blood, and the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. So what God has accomplished, both in the finished work of Christ and in the application of that to his people by changing our hearts and uniting us to him, is permanent. And no suffering, no trouble in this world can take that from us. It's there for eternity. And Paul is saying, and we have to recognize this, you see, in order to persevere to the end, in order to patiently wait for that glory which is yet to come, but which is sure to come as well. And that's why he says in verse 27 that the Spirit helps us according to God's will. Now, there are two types of God's will in the Bible. One of them is his prescriptive will, we might call it. That's his will of commandment. So if someone says, may I help myself to my neighbor's lawnmower without asking him, we would say, no. The eighth commandment says, you may not. Thou shalt not steal. That's a prescription. That's the will of God for our lives. And when we have questions of guidance, we always begin with the commandments. Is there something in the commandments that would guide me in this decision that I need to make? But that's not the will that is being spoken of here. Here we have the will of God, which is his providential will, that is, his larger and mostly secret purposes, and the ways that he works out those purposes. They're revealed to us here in a general way, as we'll see in a moment. But the will of God is the ultimate plan of God that only God knows, and that the Spirit intercedes for us in order to achieve. So remember, the Spirit is the one who is working in all of human history, but particularly in the hearts of His people, in the lives of His people, to accomplish God's ultimate purpose, which is what? It's the glory that is yet to come. And so He helps us then according to the will of God. Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." And so the Spirit knows the mind of the Lord, and He is the one that works everything according to His wonderful purposes. "Now to Him who is able to do far above or more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." So that our longings, you see, even our longings, as we long for resurrection, as we long for sinless perfection, all of those are part of what the Spirit is working in us as He executes the plan of God in our lives. And that brings us to the second point, that the Spirit of adoption affects God's good plan. The Spirit of adoption affects God's good plan. And this is the context. And in fact, it was interesting, as I spoke with Dr. Gaffin, he was going to preach, and then he's been called away and had to go to do something else that was really took precedence over this. Though he said he'd rather be here, and I appreciated that. And I would rather be listening to him than preaching, because he was going to preach on just these two verses now that we've looked at, 26 and 27. And I said, you know, I'm going to actually preach on the larger text through 30. And he said, that's wonderful, he said, because those are so intimately connected with one another. And they are, because now we see that the Spirit who helps us in our weakness is the one who is fulfilling the plan of God. And that's what Paul enumerates now in verses 28 through 30, which are the better known verses in this passage. And so the Spirit of adoption affects God's good plan. And that's, you see, what we need to always keep in mind in suffering, is that there is an ultimate good in mind. We could look at the loss of our dear sister Joanna, and we could wonder what good was there in this. And we can see in her life, she surely is in paradise. She is no longer suffering, and the range of her suffering only a few people are completely aware of, but it was great. And she no longer has that suffering. So sometimes we can see an immediate purpose. I was talking to Dr. Gaffin about his loss of his daughter in 2004 when she had two children, 5 and 3. And I wanted to know, how did you deal with that? And he looked at me and he said, you know, he said it was very hard to find a good purpose in her death. She left two children and a husband, and parents that were just terribly grieved to lose their daughter. He can't to this day see any good in it. But he said, I don't have to, because I know that the Lord has an ultimate good in all of our sufferings. And this fits that pattern of Romans 8:28. That's the pattern that we live by. That we trust God knows the ultimate good in the midst of our sufferings. And if we try to make some type, to figure it out, we will be disappointed. It will weaken our faith. And it will crush us ultimately if we let that take over. But rather, we understand that God is God. We are just His small and very weak creatures. But He knows. He has an ultimate good plan. And that's the goal of our adoption. And notice that he says that. And we know. This is a Christian certitude. And it needs to be the certitude that we bring up, not sort of spinning it off blithely, but with deep conviction that we affirm and reaffirm this certitude in the midst of all of our suffering. That He has a good purpose for those who love Him. And notice a couple of things about that phrase. Easy to misunderstand this. For those who love God. In other words, the good plan is only for those who love God, who are connected with His Son. It's not a reward, however, for our loving Him, because we know from other places in Scripture that not everyone loves God, number one, and number two, that we love Him because He first loved us. That our love for Him is only a response to His amazing love for us. And that's the love that causes our love. But only those who are connected with Jesus Christ have a good plan for their lives, can be confident that God has this good in mind for them. And we know, of course, that all who hear of this love of God are called to respond to it by asking forgiveness for sin and receiving the wonders of the blood of the Lamb. This is what God has called us to proclaim to all the world, but the promise can only be depended upon by those who have known the love of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. But then notice what he says. All things work together for good. Now, we could take that out of context and say, well, he's just talking about all good things, right? All the good things that happen to us, they work together for good. Of course, they do. But that's precisely not what he's talking about here. Because you go back then to verse 18, for I consider the sufferings of this present time. Paul, you see, is bringing us comfort and fortifying us in the midst of suffering by saying that all things, especially those things that are difficult, especially the sufferings in this present life. It's the wacky world of the book of Ecclesiastes where things happen, like what happened to Joanna. Out of nowhere, in a completely, you go to that intersection and you can't picture that anyone could be killed, much less that anyone would not see a pedestrian there. It's just inconceivable. But it happened because we live in a world that's out of whack with the original intention of God in the original creation, which was all good and in which there were no accidents and there was no sickness because there was no sin. But now we live in the world of Ecclesiastes, where those who love God maybe suffer more than those who don't. When there is injustice on every side, when governments are corrupt and human relations are alienated and broken, that's the world of Ecclesiastes, and it is the world that we live in every single day. I always have to catch myself when someone did an injustice to me on the way back from the store yesterday in driving, and that brings the Pharisee out in me. Not a good thing. There's a Pope and a Pharisee in every heart. I was saying that to Dr. Gaffin, and he liked that combination because it's a true depiction of what's in here. And I thought afterwards, why would you expect to be justly treated in this world? As a sinner, I've treated people unjustly, and why would I expect to be justly treated in this world? No, it's a wacky world, and this is the world in which he gives us this wonderful promise that for those who are connected with Christ, or with God through Christ, those who love God, all things work together for good. And you see, I think in the middle of that statement, as we think of why doesn't he put it in a different way, like I just put it, why doesn't he say, for those who have been loved by God? Because I think what he's saying is that in the midst of sufferings, we need to direct our love to him. We need to think about what he is like, how wonderful he is, how wonderful his grace is. And it's that other directedness of faith that is the great means by which we believe these truths in the worst of times. They work together for good, and here we could insert the adjective ultimate good, because it is only the ultimate good that is truly good. And that is the glory that he was just talking about. Go back to verse 18. He says, we consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That glory is beyond description. The Bible gives us descriptions, but it's beyond what words can fully account for. And that's the ultimate good, that all things, these sufferings in particular, are being worked by God sovereignly to bring us to. We are called to fulfill God's plan, not our own. And we don't know the plan. We only know our relationship to Him, the way that we're to live in this world, but we don't know the plan. How shocking sometimes the plan can be as it unfolds in our lives. But He wants us to know that He is the one that's unfolding it. It's not an accident. Joanna Baki's death was not an accident. Oh, it's at a human level, it's reported as an accident. It was at a human level, but it's not an accident. It was God's plan. And He wants us to know that it is for an ultimate good that He is working these things, that we are the called according to His purpose. We are effectually called through Christ, through the mediation of Jesus Christ, effectually called, and we are called for a particular purpose. And notice now, verse 29, God's children are predestined to be like His Son in glory. Notice this, because this goes right to the heart of this passage. We are called to get together according to His purpose. Well, what is His purpose? And then it's when Paul gives this wonderful golden chain of foreknew, predestined, and he did it to be conformed to the image of His Son. How did God accomplish redemption for us? He did it by putting His Son on a criminal's cross. The ultimate suffering in human history. And it is only through that suffering that our redemption was won. And it is only through, this is not in a sense a redemptive suffering, it doesn't earn anything. But it is only through our suffering, you see, that our final consummate glory is accomplished and that we are conformed to the image of the crucified Christ, who is now, of course, the glorified, exalted Christ. It is only through suffering, and we therefore can see suffering itself is hard, it's awful, but it's a friend inasmuch as it is used by God to conform us after the image of Christ. And even as we suffer with others at a distance, in a sense, the greatest suffering I go through as a pastor is a vicarious at this point in life for others. And you see the suffering going on just in a small congregation. And you know what it does for us? It does good for us because it draws us to the Lord who controls our lives, and it draws us to hope in that greater glory which is guaranteed to come because Christ has already come and He will come again. Now I want you to notice something about the way that he states these two things. One might wonder, why is it that he says that in verse 29 now, those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Aren't those synonyms? Very important to distinguish between these. And there's something beautiful that's often missed. You know, one of the things that's said about Calvin is, oh, he taught predestination, and it sounds so cold and calculating, as if it's sort of like the que sera, sera, well, whatever will be, and life is just, I'm a puppet, and it's sort of a cruel joke. Well, it's nothing of the sort when you understand that the plan, predestinated, preplanned, prearranged, is by a God who foreknew us. And this foreknew is a different word, and it's a profound word because it has to do with the deep and abiding affection of the God who chose us. A love like no other, displayed most exquisitely on the cross in what he was willing to do to redeem us. But listen to these two passages from the Old Testament. When we think of knew, by the way, Adam knew Eve. Didn't mean he knew what her name was. It meant that he had the most beautiful sexual relationship with her. It was part of the whole beautiful intimacy of marriage before there was sin. He knew Eve. Actually, that was stated after there was sin in the world. But he knew his wife. So that word knew is a profound type of knowledge. And here now in the spiritual realm, we are told in Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He already knew. He didn't just know who Jeremiah was or was going to be. He had an intimate relationship with Jeremiah, his prophet. He loved Jeremiah. And in fact, Jeremiah's tears reflected the tears of God as he brought the lawsuit of the covenant against the people of Israel. But then Amos gives us this. The whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Speaking there now of Israel. You only have I known. It's this most beautiful, intimate relationship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with his people. And it's that God, you see. It's the God who is love, as John says in his letter. That God who is love, he is the one who plans. And so therefore his plan is a loving plan. It is a holy plan. It is truly a good plan. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is his amazing electing love in order that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is that image which he is now working into us. He is molding us. He is shaping us. Paul in Ephesians says that we are his craftsmanship. And so the divine artist uses our suffering to make us like his Son. And one day, we'll look back at our suffering, and I believe we'll have a much better perspective on it. Not only will we be relieved of our suffering, but from glory's perspective, we will, I believe, understand the plan better. We'll see, oh yes, now. It all makes sense in a way that it just didn't in the midst of the darkness of some of the things that I went through. And then in verse 30, God's sovereign plan leads to glory. And when I first preached the sermon a number of years ago, I actually went into a detail of what it means to be called and justified and glorified. But here, I think Paul's purpose, because he's already spoken about justification and calling earlier in the letter, his purpose here is to encourage and strengthen us in suffering. And so in a real sense, it's not necessary to look at calling justification in detail, because what he's saying is, I've effectually called you by my Spirit through the gospel into being in a justified relationship with God. And of course we know that justification means that we've come to the end of trusting our own righteousness, and we've come to recognize by God's own opening of our eyes that it's only the righteousness of his Son that pleases him. And so we bow in repentance and ask to be forgiven, and that this new loyalty, this new Christ, this new Lord would become the Lord of our lives. And to be justified then means to be declared righteous by our Creator. But all of this, you see, and there's a gap then between justified. I am now justified. I possess the Spirit of Jesus Christ, but I haven't been glorified yet. And yet the wonder of this verb here is that Paul puts them all together as accomplished facts. We could say easily, it's easy to say, yeah, he foreknew us, we're predestined. Those are all past in eternity. We have already in time been called and justified. But he says he also glorified. He says it in the past tense as something that's already done for us. It's guaranteed. There's no doubt in the mind of God and the mind of the Spirit that his plan for us is going to lead to glory. As John says, beloved, we are God's children now. And we will be, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So the ultimate conformity to the physical and spiritual image of Jesus Christ in his resurrection glory is yet to come, but it's absolutely certain to come. And that is to fortify us in our struggles, in our grief, in our sufferings, in all the difficulties that we face. People of God, the Spirit is interceding for you in your weakness, in your suffering, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, which guarantees glory.